The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 5, where we are continuing with verse 18. All right, as the word of God makes plain, no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. And even so, no man knows the thoughts of God unless God chooses to reveal them. We recognize that the first thing we start with is a fundamental conception that anyone who wants to believe in God must first believe that he exists. Must first understand that he has absolute existence, and that as such, he reveals himself as he chooses to. Revelation is a personal thing, and it involves self-revelation, self-giving in that sense. And so God determined that he would pass on his thinking to the human race in a subjective fashion, as we got it in the first century through the temporal gifts, through the function of the apostles and all those things, but that there would be a more permanent form for his revelation in his word. This is quite objective, in fact. It is built on language, which itself is objective. Words have meaning. And so, therefore, the contention is that if God chooses to reveal himself, then man can understand him. If he chooses to. And there are other factors that go into this, up to and including the entire gap system. One has to be positive. One has to want to know God's word. One has to pay the price to hear it. And then ultimately apply faith towards what is heard. So it all begins with God revealing himself, however, and then with man's reception of that revelation. That is why we are here, is to continue to pursue the inspired text, recognizing that each one of these things we study contributes to our overall understanding of God and his plan, and ultimately is designed to orient us to him so that we can become not only partakers of the divine blessing, of the divine attributes, but also partakers of the divine reward, of all that he has for those who diligently seek him. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. At any given point in your Christian life, you're either in or out of fellowship. It's that simple. If you sin, God breaks fellowship with you. If you name that sin back to him, he forgives you and moves on. And it's just that easy. Just as salvation was simple, through one act of faith, as we're going to see, there resulted justification of life to all men. And the reality is, through one confession of sin, you can be restored to fellowship. It is not a matter of works. It is a matter of grace, just as salvation was. So it's time to deal with that issue via 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do now to focus your attention and concentrate on what we have now is the time to make that adjustment as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the awesome privilege that you have provided for us in Christ, recognizing that as a part of the Beloved, we now have an opportunity as members of your family to attain to the greatest of blessings, things far beyond mortal comprehension, blessings that will boggle the mind and continue to be functional throughout all eternity, will never lose their luster, will never lose their newness, will never lose their ability to satisfy. We recognize that this is what you have for those who love you, and that you ultimately will not coerce love, but provide every incentive so that the believer can recognize first your great love for us, and then secondly, our responsibility to respond in kind. We thank you for the principle of grace, which indicates that this is not a matter of work or coerced activity, but rather through the free and willing giving of your Son, and our free and willing reception of the great gift of salvation. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are in a section here beginning in verse 15 where there is a series he talks about in verse 14 that Adam is a type of Christ, that is, an Old Testament person that had a prophetic significance in that he typified one who would come later in history and one who would, in many ways, and in all ways, in fact, undo what Adam did. The type is not here set forth so much as a series of comparisons, which it normally is. Normally, it is the point of experience and the point of similarity at which a type and the anti-type touch. In this case, it is a series of contradictions, of contrasts, that Christ and Jesus were very different. The point of typology is that each man affected the human race in a profound way, in fact, in a universal way. And each man has their place in God's plan. One plunged us into ruin. One plunged the human race into destruction, spiritual death, and ultimately God's judgment. And the other offers man a way out. What the one got us into, the other offers the potential for getting us out of. However, none of this functions apart from volition. There are indications that certain people, certain interpreters here in this section want to, because of certain things, as we will see, for instance, verse 18, want to understand the latter parts of verse 18 in a universal sense in that all men will ultimately be saved no matter what. That might appear to be what the verse is saying, but it does not, because there are other factors that have to be considered in the immediate context. This is the danger. And you see this all day, every day, specifically today on Sunday. You'll see it all over our country. Ministers will get up and say, open up in your Bibles to this verse. And they won't do the book. They won't do the chapter around it. They won't even do the paragraph around it. They'll take a verse and isolate on it. And given any lack of intellectual honesty, they will distort it to their own ends. And that is the nature of what we call preaching. This is what preaching does. Turn to your verse. Turn to this verse. Let's look in Genesis today. Let's look in John today. Let's look in Romans. Let's look in Revelation. Let's look all over the place. How about we study it in order, the way it was put down by God the Holy Spirit, that there is a reason for all of this. And so if one wants to isolate on any given verse, you can take a verse and make it say anything you want it to say. And it is, as people have observed today, like statistics. You can cite some statistics, but taken out of context or away from the form in which they were actually delivered, they can be very misleading. One out of two people is male. Okay, so what does this prove to us? Not anything, really. But you can take statistics, twist them, warp them, distort them into meaning something more than what they mean. Well, this is obviously very true with the Word of God. And there's another factor that, whereas with, say, just human statistics, strictly from an academic standpoint, men still distort them and warp them to their own ends. And so, therefore, Satan, as the distorter and warper of all truth, the one who hates all truth, has good reason for people to warp and distort the Scripture. It serves his purposes. It keeps men in spiritual darkness. It keeps them blinded to the greater realities of God's plan. By focusing on verses that can be manipulated, I can take verses and read them and make you believe that you've lost your salvation. Because if you take the verse by itself, isolated in it, away from a context, you can make anything say anything, in fact. And so, we don't want to do that. We want to deal with that as it is, one, as it's in here. And two, in the context in which it's in here. So he begins a series of sacrifices. In verses 15 and 16, again, for whatever reason, they reverse the word order because the word order in the Greek emphasizes Adam first. Adam's transgression is not like the free gift. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died. And in this case, the sin of Adam, which we knew there was a process there. Adam sinned. That sin's imputed to his flesh. That renders his flesh sinful. That sinful flesh is passed on in procreation to his progeny. And so one can argue that the sin of Adam in a distant way caused spiritual death. It did. But one can argue that there's a much closer cause, and that is the genetic sin nature, which everyone comes into the world in possession of. As David said, in iniquity I was conceived. And the idea is, his birth wasn't weird or his parents weren't adulterers or anything else. He's acknowledging the functional existence of the sin nature from the earliest times of his existence. And so, as we see here, if by the transgression of the one, the many, in this case, is the entire human race, the many died spiritually. And one might think that if the transgression of one man, that one single sin, because of the way it fell out, plunged mankind into ruin, that millions and millions and millions of sins would be an insurmountable obstacle. If one sin did this horrific thing, what will millions and millions and millions of sins do? It can't be better. It certainly is not better. But as he points out here, how much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man? Both people are brought in here, the Father and the Son, as participating in this matter of grace. Free, unmerited favor for those who don't deserve it. And that's what grace is. Abound to the many. Again, as a potential here. Here's what you have to understand. Salvation's available to every man as a potential from the point of his birth. He can be saved. Now, whether he is or isn't, it depends upon his volition. The fact is, the vast majority of the human race is negative. They are never going to believe. You could literally lock them in a room, present them the gospel 1,000 times a day, every day for the rest of their life, and they would not believe. You couldn't get them to believe. And so this is where, as a doctrinal church, we recognize you don't coerce volition. You don't attempt to. God doesn't. Why would we fall into that? All we can do, like God does, is set forth the facts, and the facts themselves, to me, as an objective learner, provide great inducement to serve God. I don't serve Him because of any other reason other than there are reasons, plenty of reasons, found in His Word to serve Him. Not the least of which, is all that He's done for me first. As He talked about in chapter 5 earlier about that benefactor that one might die for. The one might die for someone who's really, again, extended positive benefits to a person. Well, the gift, again, the gift is not like, in verse 16, the one who sinned. On the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. The transgressions are not the cause of justification. They are the need for it. And so Christ bears these transgressions in His own flesh on the cross. He deals with this. And if by the transgression of the one, again here presumed as true in verse 17, spiritual death reigned through the one, reigned as a king through Adam. Adam became the means by which spiritual death entered into the human race and eventually, and there's a verb back in there, permeated the human race, spread to all men. How much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life. Verse 17, again, contradicts clearly what one might try to make verse 16 say, or verse 18. There, at the end of verse 18, there results a justification of life to all men. That could be taken in a universal sense. Paul says in verse 17, however, it's only for those who receive the abundance of grace. It's not for all men. It's only for the ones who choose to receive it. If man chooses to reject it, God's not going to make him receive it. He's not going to force people to. In that regard, he's a gentleman. Satan, however, does not care to play by the rules. He does not honor volition in that sense. He'll do everything he can to manipulate it, control it, coerce it, all these things. He doesn't play by the rules. So then, now, as we move on here, just as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. What you have there is so then here, which is actually a couple of inferentials, araun, A-R-A-O-U-N. This is a marker of inference. Again, so or consequently is even better. Consequently, therefore, based on all of this that he said to this point, and it's pretty clear here with those two inferentials side by side, that Paul is pretty much summing up what he has said in the previous verses. Again, he doesn't throw a ton of new information in here. He takes one thought and then builds on it slightly, then builds on it again, then deals with another thought. It's not as though there are giant leaps and bounds doctrinally in this section. They are pretty straightforward. So therefore, consequently, just as, like or as, relative or here conjunction hosts, just as, or like, setting up an example here, a comparison, by means of the one or through the one, preposition dia plus the numeral heis, one, by one transgression. Now, again, the question becomes here, is this adjective heis to be construed with the term transgression, genitive neuter singular, which it is in this case? But some here continue to translate this as through one man's transgression. But it appears to me here very much that this goes with the noun. Because number one, they're both neuters. That's something you'd never pick up in the English. That in the Greek, they are both in the neuter form as opposed to masculine, where it would be masculine if he were talking about men. So I allow for both of these in the deal, but we'll point out that it is translated here as through one transgression. And again, this is a Greek term, paraptoma, which means literally paraptoma, comes from pipto, to fall, and para alongside, and it has the idea of falling where one should have stood upright. And so this is a perfect word for the fall, although it's translated transgression. Because again, Adam's sin was intentional. It was knowledgeable. He did not sin in ignorance. He sinned in cognizance. He knew what the prohibition was, and he said, "Nope, I'm not going to obey it." Now Eve, she sinned in stupidity and in some way in ignorance. She may have known the deal. She may have understood the prohibition, but she bought into Satan's lies. She really thought she was going to be like God once she ate of that fruit. That she would be just like God. And that was her folly. She fell into the snare of the devil. So just as through the one transgression, there resulted in condemnation to all men. Literally into all men, directional preposition eis here, with the fact that it actually achieves what it attempts to here in this case. A directional preposition of eis plus the adjective pas, all men, anthropos, there resulted condemnation, katakrima. This comes from the verb krino, to judge, and in kata, down, and the idea is a downward judgment or a condemnation. Thus also, or even so, as they've translated here, you have the adverb huto, with the adverb, the adverbial usage here of chi in an adjunctive sense, thus also, through or by means of, again, dia here with the genitive of agency, by means of one act of righteousness. You got the numeral heis again, now you got dikaioma. Again, the ma suffix indicates active, action here. Through one act of transgression, one action, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, or thus also, by one act of righteousness, there resulted into all men, again, same construction here, eis with the accusative of the adjective pas and anthropos, resulting in or leading to directional preposition eis plus this cognate now, dikaiosis. Again, both of these are from the root dikaiō, to judge as righteous, to acquit of crimes, to declare innocent. And they're here resulted in a justifying of life, literally. A justification of life. You have the genitive of the noun zoe, Z-O-E. And again, some take this here as a genitive of apposition, that the justification is life, that the word in the genitive here, zoe, life, is actually just an explanation of the leading noun. Here, I suggest probably more likely it's one of result. That the acquittal is a legal term. And so, acquittal doesn't necessarily deal with one's life. It deals with it, but it's a judicial idea. It's either a guilty or a not guilty. It's a verdict, is the idea in justification. But here is a justification that leads to or is characterized by life. What is it everyone wants? Everyone wants to live. The human race has a pretty basic fundamental motivation, and that is to live. And people talk about how brave they are and they're willing to face death and all of this and all of that. But the reality is they don't want to die. And when they get sick or they come down with some disease, cancer or whatever, you'll find out how much they don't want to die. They will literally torture themselves to death in order not to die. That's not good. And the reality is, men don't want to die, they want to live. Death is seen as a bad thing from every perspective. Nobody looks at death and says, oh, that's good. Well, real weirdos and super freaks, but Satan and the forces of darkness look at death and think it's good. But only real morons in the human race would think that. Everybody wants to stay alive. Nobody wants to die today. Nobody's got it on their agenda. Oh, please, pencil me in for 1:30, heart attack, massive heart attack. No, nobody wants that. Nobody plans for it. And so life is seen always as being a positive thing. Death is always a negative thing. And various forms of death and separation. We view this true in life as well, in terms of death being a separation. Do you like being separated from your loved ones? Not really. Nobody likes it, generally speaking. So there came one act of righteousness, which resulted. And again, I would, in order to make this plain, that what's going on here, would supply the word as a potential. Because that's all it is. It has to be believed and received. If it's not believed and received, it doesn't happen. It's just that easy. It's all required. It's all based on faith. For another explanation here introduced by the conjunction gar, just as, and then you have this conjunction hosper, again, a marker of similarity to set up a comparison. For just as through here, now we have another term for sinning. Aha! We don't have enough of them, do we? Parakoe. P-A-R-A-K-O-E. This word literally comes from akouo, the verb to hear, and para, meaning to hear alongside, i.e. to pay attention. It is translated here as disobedience, the unwillingness to pay attention, the refusal to listen. And hence, what comes out of that, which is disobedience. If a duly constituted authority tells you to do something and you don't do it, it is an act of disobedience. It's just that simple. One can't paint it any other way. People try to. They rationalize it. Well, I was justified in doing that. What did your authority tell you to do? Well, they told me to do this and such. But I had a better idea. Don't you always? Everybody under authority thinks they've got a better idea. Now, you may legitimately have a better idea, but you got to bounce it off your authority. You're not just free to disobey. And so this gets into the matter of listening, of working with the ear gate to hear what it is authority wants, in this case, God, and then to obey it. Here, parakoe is alongside, a hearing alongside, meaning you don't listen. You kind of slough it off to the side. For as through, and it's only used three times here. Again, it's the unwillingness or refusal to listen. It's not that people can't hear. It's not that people don't hear. It's that they choose to disregard. And when one chooses to disregard the truth, guess what you're left with? Error. That's the only thing you can have. So through the one man's disobedience, the disobedience of the one man. Subjective genitive here, the one man again is Adam. Definite article with a numeral heis plus anthropos again. No new vocabulary there. Adam actually produced this disobedience. The many were constituted sinners. The many is ho polis. Again, definite article, great, much, or many. Many has to be determined by context what's involved. In this case, many means everyone. There is, again, one exception to all of this. I don't stop and mention it every time, but we do understand that Christ is the exception to all of this. He came into the world apart from all of this because he didn't have a human father, didn't have a sin nature. So the many were constituted as kathistami. K-A-T-H-I-S-T-E-M-I. Literally to appoint someone to do something. To put one in a position or state, hence to constitute. It comes from the idea of a standing down. And so appointed is a good idea here even. The many were appointed sinners. They didn't have a choice. They were appointed to it by an outside force. The outside force is the function and reality of the sin nature. You get it whether you like it or not. You're born with it. And that makes you a sinner by birth. So people talk about original sin and they don't really understand it, because what they don't understand is that there's, quote, no such thing as original sin. It just muddies up the water. What you have is a sin nature. You're born with it. It's in the genetics of your flesh. As such, because it's in the genetics of your flesh, you can't get rid of it. And it also has great opportunity to deceive the brain computer, because the brain computer is a part of the genetics of the flesh. Your thinking processes can be modified, however. They can be controlled completely by the flesh. That's one option. Or they can be controlled by a force greater than the flesh. And even in some of this, and of course I don't buy into any of this stuff with AA and these other deals. You've got to find your higher power. It's God. Oh, I've got a higher power. I call him Doug. Oh, well, good. His name is God, for what it's worth. But if your higher power isn't the God of the Bible, it's a demon. That's all it is. It's a fake. It's a fraud. It's a sham. And it's a manipulative, malignant spirit more than willing to test people and to do harm and evil to them. And so this idea, well, if I'm in touch with the spiritual realm, it must be God. Oh, contraire. There's a lot in the spiritual realm that is not God. God resides in the spiritual realm. Of that, there is no doubt. For God is a spirit. And those who would worship him must do so in the realm of the spirit and in the realm of truth. But there are a lot of things out there that are spiritual that aren't God. And there are mighty forces at work designed to destroy the human race, to bring it to a final horrific conclusion. And again, apart from the intervention of God, man would eventually destroy himself. He's that stupid. You say, well, men haven't ever totally destroyed themselves. No, but we've already got the weapons for it. And anybody that's ever studied history, if it's not the revisionist history form, but anybody that's ever studied history knows that no arsenal has ever been constructed that was not used. That any military arsenal that's constructed, well, guess why? There's a plan to use it. And people don't want to go online. Do yourself a favor today. You want to be really scared? Go online and research Russian nuclear capability and see what the situation really is. And see it, do some research. And strangely enough, a lot of this information's out there. You can find it. It's readily available. How much nuclear capability they have, and how much we've shrunk our arsenal, and how much they've magnified and increased theirs. And the American citizens sit around and think, well, they'll never use it. You've misrepresented your enemy. You've misunderstood him. Your enemy is not like you. This is one of the fundamental problems people tend to have. And I can understand, because most of us outside of me are pretty nice. And we're easy enough to get along with. And so you presume everybody's like that. No, they're not. They are not like that at all. And our enemies don't think the way we think they think. That's called misinformation and disinformation. Let them think what they want to think. That's kind of their deal. Well, let the Americans think what they want to think. Who cares? We're going to do what we're going to do. And we know what we've got planned. Well, just as through the one man's disobedience, the many were constituted, appointed, didn't have a choice. Aorist passive indicative. You received the action of the verb. You didn't perform it, you received it. Who constituted us sinners? Well, by virtue of the possession of the sin nature, that was what did it. This is what makes us sinners. Out of that, guess what? We grow up, we sin. What a shock. You're born a sinner, you sin. No new news here. Even so, again, here you have this hutokai. Thus also, even so, through the agency of obedience. Now here you have hupakoe. To contrast, parakoe means to listen alongside, hence the disregard. Hupakoe means to hear under, and it means to subject yourself, to submit yourself to the authority of the one speaking. And it's a word of authority. And it means obedience to authority. And first, the only way you're going to obey authority is listen to it. Authority has to be heard first. Then it can be obeyed. But you have to know what the authority wants. So just as through the obedience of the one. Here, again, it doesn't specify Jesus Christ, but we know who it is by now. Again, the numeral heist with a definite article, the one. The many, again, same setup, polis, were constituted. And it's actually here is an important one, will be, future, will be made righteous. The many will be made righteous. And then righteous got kathistemi, and then, of course, our term from the Dikaiō family, Dikaios. Will be considered righteous, i.e. acquitted, not charged with their crimes. Okay, point one, most interpreters have recognized that verse 18 serves as a summary of all the information that's been presented in verses 12 through 17. Two, the sentence is nominal. There is no verb expressed in either the prothesis or the apothesis of verse 18. Which has led translators to supply verbs like "there resulted," as seen in the New American Standard Version. And that's all fine. They really should have put that in italics because it is a result clause, but there's no quote "there resulted" there in the Greek. But it's fine. But one recognizes the verb "result" is not in the text. As a result. That's not there. But it does communicate what's here. So, again, they have to supply something. The sentence begins with two inferential conjunctions, ara un, so then or consequently, that are difficult to fully express in the English translation. The sense of it is consequently then, or consequently therefore. And four, there is no new information expressed in verse 18. It is simply an abbreviated summary of all that has been stated previously. The main emphasis, point five of the verse, is on the individual actions of two men, Adam and Christ, and the universal results that came as a result of each action. Six, while the adjective heist, one man, is used twice in this verse, it is possible that it is to be construed as a reference to Adam or Christ. But on the other hand, it may be understood as an attributive adjective. That modifies the respective term transgression and act of righteousness. And that's, again, how I would understand it here because of the nature of, one, where it is in the text. This is the normal place one would expect to find an attributive adjective right before the word. It's modifying. But one can make the argument that through the one man, his transgression resulted in condemnation for all men. So it's not untrue if you translate it that way. It's just that I don't think it's the force of what the text is getting at. So we'll leave it here with one man's transgression. And it is clear that the comparison is stronger. That if the adjective is translated as one man's transgression and one man's act of righteousness. And this is also consistent. I mean, we haven't lost sight of the fact, I don't think, that Paul's been contrasting Adam and Christ throughout this section. Eight, once again, Paul links the action of Adam in the garden with the state of condemnation that comes to all men. He does not concern himself with the intermediate formation and propagation of the sin nature. He's addressed that back in verse 12. He doesn't have to stop and address it every time. He's told you how it works. So he deals back, again, the important thing, the reason he doesn't deal with the sin nature too, is he's trying to contrast a particular act, a single act, in fact, of Adam and a single act of Christ. Now, some want to make this thing reference to Christ's entire life of obedience. It is true that he obeyed the Father at all points without sin. But that's not what's in view here. It's that one act of bearing sins that makes all the difference. He could have lived an entirely obedient life, gotten to the end there. And if we understand Mark correctly, and I think we did, when he's in the garden praying, I don't want to drink this cup. Let it pass away from me. I mean, he could have chosen that path. And had he done that, his entire life of obedience wouldn't have meant anything to us. It wouldn't have saved us at all. He had to be willing to bear sins. So again, I think strongly in here, while the emphasis is on the two men, there's also the two actions that are critical to, again, all mankind, in fact. So he doesn't concern himself with the immediate formation and propagation of the sin nature, but only with the final result, and that is condemnation and death. That's what you get. That's how it happens. 9, the condemnation that came to all men was the verdict of spiritual death, which is enforced on every human being in possession of a sin nature. And everybody's got one. Therefore, everybody's born spiritual death. No big news here. He's addressed this throughout the text here. And this, if people understood this. So my contention is, I understand the doctrine at this point, that all people come into this world spiritually dead. But there's a period in here, a grace period. And we call it up to the point of, we call it the age of accountability or God consciousness. When the person becomes aware of the spiritual realities of the angelic conflict, and all men become conscious of God at some point in their existence. Now, they may lie and say they didn't, but they did. Everybody did. I can remember as a child, at some point, the idea of God invaded my conscious thinking. And I didn't have any reason not to believe he wasn't real, that he didn't exist. But as a little child, to me, to be honest with you, God was sort of in the same category as Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and the Tooth Fairy. They were real, but you never saw them. And when you're 4 or 5 years old, you don't question any of that. I didn't. I mean, maybe there's an exceptional 4 or 5 year old out there. Sheldon probably questioned it. But I didn't. I just thought, well, okay. And I had in my mind an idea of what the Tooth Fairy looked like. I had an idea of what Santa Claus looked like. The Easter Bunny, he was all right. But I had no conception of what God looked like. But I, to me, as a child, as a little child, all these things to me seemed to be the same thing. They were immaterial, they were invisible, but yet they were real as far as I knew. Well, as I grew up, I came to realize, guess what? The Easter Bunny isn't real. Santa Claus isn't real. The Tooth Fairy isn't real. And yet, as the longer I lived, I never came to the conclusion that God wasn't real. And he was the only one I didn't even have a vision of, as it were. I mean, I had no concept of what he might look like. And I remember even, now much later in life, I'm in 10th or 11th grade. I remember laying awake at night and not being able to sleep and thinking about the future and wondering, well, I wonder, if there is a God, what's heaven like? How long's eternity? These kinds of questions ran through my mind. And I wasn't a believer, but I was curious. I mean, how can you not be curious about God? If you're not, that says something about you. God, by his very nature, should be an object somewhat of fascination, you would think. Here's a being that's always been alive, transcends time, space, the human experience, created all things, and lives forever in a total state of righteousness and bliss and happiness. Nobody perceives heaven to be a bad place filled with crime and sewage problems and all manner of issues. No. I mean, even as a child, even before I became a believer, I had this sense that heaven must be good. I mean, it seemed like it would be good. So for me, I tried to think about, well, what could heaven be like? Well, I was big into baseball. And I just thought heaven must be like you get to play baseball every day. And that would be fun. And then I thought, but would anybody win or lose? I mean, so you'd get... Even as a child, I got into these questions where I thought... Well, if it's like that, then what? And so these lead to logical questions. One bit of logic leads you to another, and you have to start thinking. Well, this, and it wasn't as though this was a regular feature of my existence, but from time to time, these things happen. Well, I think I'm probably pretty much a normal human in that regard. A normal positive human anyway. Now, negative humans, they could care less. They're not interested in God. They don't even want to think about God. And in fact, they prefer probably not to think about it. God is very troubling if you're an unbeliever. The idea of a final judgment where you're going to have to stand and be addressed. And as it turns out, they're not going to be judged for their sins. That's what the human race believes. God's going to judge them for their sins. He can't. He's already paid for their sins. He's going to judge them by their works. You look in Revelation there at the end, when they're at the great white throne, the book of life was opened. Sadly, their name isn't in it. That's too bad. And then other books were opened, books of works. And it's going to show that these unbelievers, through their mental attitude, God, see, he's read their tape all along. So he knows their secret thoughts that nobody knows, where they've mentally tried to figure out God, rationalize him, figure out how to get around him. He knows all of this. Or alternately, they tried to produce some system of works or righteousness that they felt would be acceptable to God. If there's no God, then why would you bother? Why bother trying to please somebody who doesn't exist? And so the negative person has really got a lot of problems. And again, at the end of it all, their works will testify against them. And he says, and many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? And then they will cite their works as proof of their salvation. That's really dumb. Your works don't prove your salvation. You either have it or you don't. Works can testify to it, but not necessarily. Because, as he said, we cast out demons, we did many righteous works in your name. And he says to them, I never knew you. So people run around, all manner of people run around and say, oh, I'm saved, I know the Lord. That's not the question at the judgment, is it? The question is, does he know you? Because if he doesn't know you, you can say you know him all you want. I know Brad Pitt. I don't. But then again, he doesn't know me either. So if you called Brad Pitt, if you could, and said, hey, Ron was talking about you today, he's going to say, what? What, are you an idiot? So, but again, the question is going to become, does he know them? Have they really established a relationship with him? Because if they haven't, we know how that's going to all end. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So again, condemnation comes on everybody. Spiritual death, can't avoid it. You don't have any choice in the matter, but then again, you do. And so you get to this issue. What happens to people in here? It's my contention that they're not judged, that they get to go to heaven if they haven't reached the age of accountability. Well, why? What's the logic behind that? Well, the logic is, have they committed sins during here? Oh, sure. Sure they have. But you know the one sin they haven't committed? They haven't committed unbelief. They haven't done that yet in terms of rejecting Christ. So, were these sins paid for on the cross? So could, even though they may get into heaven, let's say they're not going to, they probably won't be much in heaven, obviously. And some people here, they want to pontificate. They want to speculate. They want to say, well, if they would have gone on otherwise to be a positive believer, they're not going to get all the rewards that they would have gotten anyway. Based on what? Give me any scripture that might suggest that that's true, that you get rewarded based on what you don't do. Every scripture I read says you get rewarded based on what you do do. And so they haven't done anything of any real positive consequence. But then again, they haven't committed unbelief. They're not fit to go to hell either. You have to choose to reject the Messiah, in my opinion, to come under that. You have to perpetuate this to the grave. So I believe the infirmed, Down syndrome babies, things like this, people who can't think, like you and I think in a normal sense, that they're taken care of. Why would God send those kind of people to hell? That doesn't make any sense to me. That makes God pretty cruel, in fact. So even though they've got a sin nature, they're spiritually dead, their sins have been paid for, and they haven't committed the only sin that will actually send you to hell, which is the sin of unbelief, refusing to believe, because that sin is tantamount to calling God the Holy Spirit a liar. And that's not a place you want to be. Well, 10, the offense of Adam here is linked with the spiritual death in verses 14 and 15. And it is linked with condemnation in verses 16 and 18. Thus, the reader should understand the spiritual death was the sentence handed down by the judge. And again, God's a righteous judge. He has to deal with these things in terms of righteousness and justice. 11, the prepositional phrase, eis pontos anthropous, all men into all men, serves to complement the verb diarkomai, spread through or permeate, that was used in verse 12 to describe the universal impact of spiritual death that came through the sin nature. And, as he says, so spiritual death spread to all men. We know that the sin nature entered into the world. Spiritual death came through the sin nature. And spiritual death spread to all men. What does this logically lead us to conclude? That the sin nature spread to all men as well. There's just a one logical step he leaves out, but it isn't. Why, you know, logically, you could pretty easily see that, I would think. That the sin nature spread to all men. And 12, the prepositional phrase that follows, eis katakrima, into condemnation, should be understood as denoting the final result of Adam's sin. Again, Paul does not deal with the formation of the sin nature and the genetic distribution of that to all men, but only with the final deadly result. And again, if, you know, we tend to concern ourselves with this in society, so we have the coroner and the medical examiner, and they go over the body and determine a cause of death. In the end, does it matter? Does it matter what the cause of death is? They're dead. I mean, it matters from other perspectives, like obviously if they committed suicide, it affects their insurance policy because insurance policies won't pay off on that. So it affects other things. But in the end, for the person themselves, does it matter how they died? They're dead. Dead is dead. And there's no good upside to that. Nobody ever says, oh, well, this was a real nice, you know, a funeral. And you hear people say that stuff. Of course, they probably don't know what to say. They're in a little bit of shock, and I understand. They might be grieving. Oh, he would have loved this. I doubt it. He never looked better. Wow. Please don't say that over me if I die. We won't have an open casket. You won't have to worry about it. No, he would have enjoyed this. Oh, I don't think so. I think he's here involuntarily. I don't think if he was given a choice, he would be doing this. He would be doing something else. So no one looks at death and says, oh, that's good, that's great. The funerals, let's get together and have a party. The Irish maybe do, but the reality is most people recognize death is a bad, bad thing. And it's going to stay that way. So again, doesn't matter how you got there, but we know how we got there now. Paul has spelled it out here for us. Well, 13, the apodosis, the last part of this sentence, is constructed in precisely the same way the prodosis is. With the offense of Adam being contrasted with the justifying action accomplished by Jesus Christ. And 14, while there is certainly an emphasis in the Bible on the righteousness of Christ and his perfect obedience to the Father during the first advent, the emphasis here would seem to be on the ultimate act of righteousness in bearing sins. We are not arguing in this context against Christ's perfect life of obedience. That certainly was part of this and in fact necessary in order for him to be that lamb that took away the sins of the world. He had to be, as the sacrificial lambs were, without spot and blemish. They had to be physical, sound physical representatives of what that species was. Whether it was a lamb, a goat, a bull, etc. They couldn't have a bad leg. They couldn't have a bad eye. They couldn't have a bent ear. They couldn't have part of their fur missing because of some skin disease. They had to be a blemishless specimen. Well, this points to the moral perfections of Christ, that he had to obey the Father at all points. And so we don't want to downplay that. But what we're saying is the bigger issue was his willingness to bear sins, that act. Because as we saw in Mark there and in the other synoptic accounts, he was up to the point and have God said, okay, you don't have to, he wouldn't have. But now God didn't say that. But he didn't want to die. That's really clear from the text. I don't think you can read that and come away with the idea, oh, Jesus was a martyr. He was looking forward to this. He was a normal human being. He didn't want to die. But he also recognized there were a lot of other factors at play here in his case. I am the only person in the entire human race ever who will ever be able to save mankind. If I don't do it, it won't be done. He also knew that. That's a lot of pressure, I would think. I mean, I get up and I think I'm under pressure. Nothing like that. Oh, the whole human race depends on you. Their entire spiritual well-being, their relationship with God, whether or not they end up in the lake of fire, all this falls on your shoulders. And he said yes. And he takes the pressure and then he performs the righteous action. John 10, 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd. And I know my own and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. and I lay down my life for the sheep. In verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He willingly sacrifices himself on behalf of his sheep. And then Philippians 2:8, of course, in the kenosis passage, where this final act is in view, and being found in appearance as a man. He was made in the likeness of men, not sinful men. He looked like a sinful man, but he wasn't a sinful man. See, if you look at all of us today, we look like normal humans, but we all are sinners. We all are sinful. He looked like a sinful human, but he wasn't sinful. I mean, from the outward appearance, you would think he was just a normal man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. How did he humble himself? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that death in view there, again, is spiritual death. That's when he died that mattered to us. Although you can't, again, once he dies on the cross spiritually, he's going to have to die physically to get out of there. You can't necessarily separate the two. And sometimes they dovetail in the thinking of certain passages. But the emphasis, again, is the dying on the cross for sins. Well, 15, like Adam, the action of Christ is spoken of in terms of universal impact. Just as Adam's sin had universal ramifications, so the work of Christ on the cross had universal ramifications. First, A, mankind was reconciled positionally to God. 2 Thessalonians 5:19, that God was in Christ, reconciling mankind to himself. Reconciling the world to himself. See, that happened at the cross. Now, were any men changed at the cross? No. But God's righteousness was propitiated, and God's attitude and his ability to deal with the human race in grace was certainly opened up, because now matters of righteousness had been settled. And once that was settled, then God's free to act in grace, which is what he wanted to do all along. That's why he did this. So, again, mankind was positionally reconciled. B, God's righteousness was propitiated. That means satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ, effectively removing all the sins of mankind. We saw that in Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly. By the way, this was not done in a corner. This whole matter of Christ and his work has been trumpeted throughout the world from all history from that point forward. Men who are really going to try to claim ignorance are really going to have a hard row to hoe. Because the fact is, that became the talk of the world at that time even. You think, well, what would the crucifixion of one little radical Jew, and that's how the Romans would have viewed it, that they would have viewed Jesus as some little religious radical trying to rebel against the empire. Well, there were thousands of crucifixions for that in Israel over the course of time. So why is it he becomes the talk of Rome later on? Why is it that the gospel penetrates to Rome and even further west? Paul takes it all the way to Spain. And the goal and the reality is, largely, the gospel, the truth about Jesus Christ, has permeated the whole world. There may be isolated exceptions or pockets here and there, but they are few and far between. That the vast majority of the people have been exposed to this thought at some point in their life. Now, they may have rejected it. And of course, most do. So, he was satisfied, though. A propitiation in his blood, i.e. his sacrifice. So, it was the sacrifice of Christ, his blood, that paid the ransom price to free all humanity from the slave market of sin. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So, essentially, here's all mankind again, born into this big slave market of sin. They're all slaves to the sin nature, this old sin nature, the STA. Can't escape from it. Spiritual death rules. And Christ comes along and opens the gate and says, you can come out. And people say, nah, it's all right in here. I think I'm good. Well, you can come out here. You can be free. Nah, it's kind of nice. I think it'll be all right. But if you don't come out of there, you're going to die. You were going to perpetuate spiritual death and end up in the lake of fire. Ah, take my chances. Well, not very smart, but that's the nature of what's happened. The sin market has been opened up. People don't have to remain sins, slaves to all of this. And so, why do they? That is the negative volition factor. You can't explain it any other way. Why would anyone reject that or resist it? To me, it doesn't make any good logical or common sense even. Well, D, there is a very real sense in which one should understand that what Adam did, he did for all. And in that same vein, what Christ has done in offering himself to justify men, he did for all as well. So we call this the doctrine of unlimited atonement. That Christ died for all men. It's seen in many places, but for instance, 1 John chapter 2 deals with that matter. There are other places that address it, this verse being as key as any. That this had universal impact. He offers it to everybody, and he himself, 1 John 2, 2, he himself is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole cosmos. All the people out there who reject him, who hate him, who are hostile. He died for them anyway. See, the Calvinists want to limit it to, well, he only died for those who will believe in him. Wrong, 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 wrong. Absolutely wrong. He died for everyone universally. Now, whether they ever... And this just makes them all the more culpable. Can you imagine, of course? Yeah, had he only died for the elect, at least the negative could say, well, he didn't die for me. So it's not my fault. But now that he's died for them and they have the opportunity for spiritual life and then reject it, it condemns them. It shows what their negative volition is. They resist life. They resist love. They resist truth. This is the nature of negative volition. They want to avoid the truth. They don't want to be exposed to it. And then Paul talks about, or John talked about that when he said, Jesus said, those who are of the truth come to the light. Because they want to be illuminated. And those who are not, they flee from the light. They hide from the light. They love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. They don't want people calling them for what they are. So the negative, I mean, if you really examine the negative unbeliever in what he is, I mean, he's a horrific person. He's rejected the free gift of God. And he may be nice enough on the surface, maybe a good family man, good parent, good father, good husband, good wife. Yeah, could be females. Could be all of that stuff. But you know what? In the end, he's thumbed his nose at God. And that's going to have profound ramifications for the rest of his life. Well, he did for everybody. He died for all men, for all sins. Okay, our time's gone. Let's go ahead and stop here. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and move on.